Do not turn her into a museum piece and go, oh, that's cool, and keep walking. Because what happened to Therese should be happening to all of us in varying degrees. In other words, here's my argument for the rest of our time together. Conformity to Mary is the ordinary, normal, and biblical way of holiness. We should get to the point, ladies and gentlemen, where we no longer say Marian Christians, a Marian, or Marian Christianity. We should just say Christianity that presupposes Marianism. And I am saying this tonight for the Protestant, of which I used to be, and for the Catholic. Yes, this is for the Protestant as well as for the Catholics. Think about that for just a moment. Consider these words for just one moment. And then I'm going to ask you to tell me who said it. Mary is the highest woman and the noblest gem in Christianity after Jesus. She is nobility, wisdom, and holiness personified. We can never honor her enough. Who said that? Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer. There's a Swiss Protestant reformer, Calvinist, Ulrich Zwingli. He said this: I esteem immensely the Mother of God, the ever-chaste, immaculate Virgin Mary. Notice, this is a Protestant reformer already upholding the belief in the Immaculate Conception and already upholding the belief that Mary was perpetually virgin. And then there's my own tradition. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, every year Methodists, usually around January, they will pray this prayer that John Wesley formulated called the Covenant Prayer. And it's simply a prayer where John Wesley has everybody praying, Lord, I give you everything. You can take me what you will, put me to doing, put me to suffering. It doesn't matter. And then he ends that prayer by saying, so be it. What does that sound like? But Mary's so be it. So I'm reading about the Protestant reformers. On the one hand, even while I'm in seminary, I'm seeing A, that the earliest Christians already had a devotion to the Virgin Mary and incorporated her into the spiritual and liturgical life of the church. B, I'm reading about Therese, and she seems to be conformed to Mary like a living expression. And C, we've got early Protestant reformers who have a devotion to Mary. And it made me realize this, that a devotion to Mary and a love for her, that's what normal looks like. From a historical standpoint, it is her absence in the Christian life and in the church's liturgical life. That's the aberration. That's what's not normal. That's the novelty. And this opened up everything for me. I think it was St. Bonaventure in the 1200s. In the 1200s, he says, I have never read about any great saint who did not have a special devotion to the Holy Virgin. What I want to do, however, is talk about the biblical reasons why I think a devotion and conformity to Mary is necessary for our biblical discipleship. From New Testament discipleship. Now, before I even get into that, I want to say one thing. Let's think about this word for a minute, disciple. Disciple. Most of the time when we hear about this word disciple, we think of a follower of Jesus. I'm a disciple, I follow Jesus. That's true. The word disciple can be translated student, a student of Jesus, someone who learns of Jesus. Or we might want to think of it more as an apprentice to Jesus. But usually we think of it as a follower of Jesus, and that's true. But when you get into the pages of the New Testament, discipleship and that word takes on a much more comprehensive understanding. In the New Testament, a disciple is someone who lets Jesus live the fullness of his life in them. A disciple is someone in whom Jesus lives the fullness of his life. That's going to be important. The fullness of his life. Paul talks about sharing in the Lord's death and resurrection and his suffering in his life. 1 Peter talks about sharing and imitating the Lord's suffering. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, I think it is. John says, if we say we believe in him, if we say we abide in him, then we ought to live just as Jesus lived. So a New Testament disciple is someone in whom Jesus lives the fullness of his life. And if that's the case, then Mary becomes indispensable to what a New Testament disciple is supposed to be. Mary is the prototype. She is the prototype, and I'm talking about biblical discipleship. I want us to understand this because this is what converted me to not be afraid to have a devotion to the Virgin Mary. Now, one of the things I noticed as my own devotion to Mary deepened over the years, I started noticing how Mary fulfilled so many teachings of Jesus well in advance before he taught them to his own disciples. For instance, think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. If you do the exercise, you can connect every one of those Beatitudes to the Virgin Mary. Now, Jesus is the definitive fulfillment of all the Beatitudes. Thomas Aquinas would say, Jesus on the cross, he embodies all of the Beatitudes. But you can make a connection to each Beatitude to the Virgin Mary. It was her poverty of spirit, her emptiness of self, that allowed the fullness of Christ to dwell in her. She was pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Well, she was so pure in heart that she was the first to see the face of God shining on the face of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn. She's the Lady of Sorrows. Think about the scandalous nature of her pregnancy. Consider the ridicule she would have borne. Mary was the first to be persecuted for her son's sake. She fulfills all of those Beatitudes. Jesus would later tell his disciples that the greatest among you will be the what? The servant. If you read Mark's gospel, Jesus says the greatest among you will be the slave among you. At the Annunciation, Mary assumed the form of a servant, saying, be it unto me, I am the handmaid of the Lord. But here's something cool. The Greek word that we translate handmaid is literally slave. Jesus made herself a slave before Jesus even taught this. And that's why she is next to Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Am I making sense? Okay. Consider also the parable of the sower. Jesus says the parable of the sower is his foundational parable. A sower went out to sow some seed, and some seed fell on the road, some on the rocks, some on the weeds, some were choked. But some seed fell on the good soil and produced an abundance. Jesus then explains to the disciples that the seed is the word of God. And the soil is the dispositions of the heart or the soul on which the word falls. And then I remember, I think I was developing a sermon on this parable, and it dawned on me that that parable, that re-narrates the incarnation. Jesus is the word of God as a person. And that seed fell on the good soil of the Virgin Mary, who was clear of all rocks and weeds, all sin and all attachments, and produces an abundance to this day in his church. Blew me away. She fulfills that parable already. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew 25. You know this parable, the sheep and the goats. Jesus says to the sheep, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. Mary fulfilled all of those things in their concrete, most concrete manifestation. She was his mother. She fed him when he was hungry. She gave him something to drink when he was thirsty. She clothed him when he was naked. She was the first to welcome him when he came, as it were, as a stranger at the Annunciation. She fulfills all of these things. Near the end of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says, and we usually read this this gospel every Advent, Jesus encourages disciples. He says, I want you to stay awake. Be vigilant. Stay awake, lest the Son of Man come at an hour you least expect and catch you off guard. Stay awake. At the Annunciation, everybody, Mary truly had a vigilant soul. And she welcomed him. She was ready to receive him, to receive the Son at the unexpected hour when he came, yielding her life to him. Jesus in John says, abide in me and I will abide in you. In another place he says, if you love me and keep my commands, my Father will love you and we will make our home in you. Mary was the first in whom the blessed Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made her home. And that's what he wants to do with all of us. The only other person other than God the Father who could have said at the Lord's baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, is whom? Mary. So I noticed that she seems to fulfill all of these teachings of Jesus. I could mention other passages. It's like eating peanuts. I mean, we could just keep going on and on and on. But she fulfills so many of the words of the Lord. But then I get into the pages of the New Testament. And I start seeing things there too. Most of us say, well, Mary doesn't even appear in the New Testament at all. Au contraire, let me disabuse us of this assumption. I started thinking about how Paul and the epistle writers describe what discipleship really is. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but it's no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. Now, some scholars say, one of them is a Methodist scholar, some scholars say that what Paul means is that he has become co-crucified with Jesus. I am co-crucified with Jesus. Now, just think about that. Can we think of someone who was co-crucified with Jesus? It was Mary who was co-crucified with Jesus. The sword of her heart was piercing into her soul. St. John Paul II that said that Mary was spiritually crucified next to Jesus, who was bodily crucified. She was the first to be co-crucified with Jesus. And then the last part of Paul's verse, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Paul does this in other places. Listen to this. Paul tells the Colossians, his letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, and I don't have the verses here, but if you want them, I'll get them to you. Paul says to the Colossians, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. In the same letter, he says, this is the mystery of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory. He encourages the Romans in his letter to the Romans to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is their spiritual worship. He tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, that their bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians again, he tells the congregation in Galatia that he is like a woman in labor, and he is in labor until, he says, Christ be formed in you. And in the letter of James, chapter 1, James says this, that we should welcome with meekness the implanted Word of God, we should welcome with meekness the implanted Word which has the power to save our souls. Now think of all the parallels, everybody. You know where I'm going. Who could say it is Christ who lives in me? Who could say that? Mary. Who let the Word of God dwell in her richly? Mary. Who presented her body and then later presented her son's body in the temple and at the cross as a holy and living sacrifice? Who did it? Mary. Who had Christ formed in her, which is what Paul says he wants to have happen to every Christian? Mary. Whose body was the first temple of the Holy Spirit? Mary. Who welcomed with meekness the implanted Word of God, which had the power to save her soul? It was Mary. And when I discovered this, everybody, I realized for the very first time that the Christian life, according to the New Testament, discipleship, according to the description of the New Testament, has an inescapable Marian form. It is inescapably Marian in its dimension. God wants to do in, through, and for us what He did in, through, and for Mary. God, the Blessed Trinity. This is the letters of Paul. We're talking about the letters of John. God, the Blessed Trinity, wants to dwell in us as in a temple, just like He dwelled in the body of the Virgin Mary. We're Catholics. Whenever you and I receive the Eucharist, the true body, blood, soul, divinity of Jesus, do you ever think in that moment you are being Marianized? In that moment, you are being Marianized. You are allowing Christ's true presence to dwell in you, to live in you, and you in Him. Discipleship looks Marian according to the New Testament. I'm talking about the Bible. This is how the Bible describes. So that's why what happened to Therese, her spiritual conformity to Mary is not extraordinary. This is not an extraordinary thing. Do not reduce her to a museum piece like, wow, that's interesting. No. Mary is the form. Marianism is the form, according to the Bible, of everyone who seeks a true union with Jesus Christ. If we want Christ to live in us, if we want Christ to be formed in us, if we want Christ, the Word of God, to be implanted in us and to welcome Him with meekness, if we want Christ to make His home in us, then the imitation of Mary becomes indispensable, and it is a prerequisite according to the New Testament. We are becoming Marian. It's just what happens. The New Testament presents discipleship in the form of Mary. Period. Now, if there's one thing on which Protestants and Catholics can agree, it is this matter concerning the imitation of Christ, becoming Christ-like. You get a Protestant and a Catholic in the room, we will both agree on, should we become Christ-like? Yes, absolutely. The Methodist tradition from which I came, all about the imitation of Jesus. Almost all traditions focus on the imitation of Jesus. One of the great classical works that Therese read was The Imitation of Jesus, The Imitation of Christ. One of the exercises I started doing, even as a Methodist pastor, concerned this idea of the imitation of Christ. And what I would do to some of the Protestants whom I loved and whom I pastored, and they knew that he kind of likes Mary. I don't know what all that's about, but he likes her. But what I would do is this little exercise about, well, let's talk about imitating Jesus in the full sense of the word. And the inspiration for this came from the words of Thomas Aquinas. And I'm just going to paraphrase it for you. But Thomas Aquinas says that the imitation of Jesus or the life of holiness and perfection really boils down to two things. It's very simple. Therese loves simplicity. Really boils down to two things. Loving what Jesus loved and hating what he hated. You do those two things, Thomas Aquinas said, you are going to become perfected. You're going to become a saint. And so I would do this exercise. Matter of fact, about a month ago, maybe a little bit more than a month ago, I got a phone call at the parish at which I work, and I was there, and I got a phone call from a student at the local community college who comes from the Pentecostal tradition, and he was doing a paper on Catholicism, and he called the local parish, and I happened to pick up the phone, and he said, I'm doing this paper, I want to ask some questions about Catholicism, and it was a great conversation, but then we came to Mary, and he betrayed his own biases, for lack of a better word, and he doesn't really understand. Tell me about the role of Mary. How do Catholics view her? And then we had kind of an offline conversation that was not necessarily related to the paper that he was writing. And I said, let's do a little game. He didn't know what I was doing at the time. I said, let's do a little exercise right now. I said, let's think about all the things that Jesus loves. Because I told him what Thomas Aquinas said. You know, if you really want to imitate Christ, you're going to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And I said, let's do an exercise. Tell me all the things you can think of that Jesus loved. And he did a great job. I mean, we didn't down the list. He said he loves prayer. Yep. Sinners. Yep. He loves the poor. Yep. I agree. He loves the will of God. Yep. He loved the apostles. Yes. He loved creation. Yes. Keep going. I mean, he was just going. We were having a great time. And so he came up with this list about a minute and a half later of all the things that Jesus loved. He loved mercy. He loved forgiveness. He loved virtue. He loved all this stuff. And I said to him, okay, let me ask you this. Do you think we should love these things? And he said, well, of course. I said, you think we should love prayer? Yeah. We should love the will of God, forgiveness, mercy, all and on down the list. He goes, of course. And I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus loved Mary, his mother? And without any hesitation, he said to me, well, of course. And then he said, he was devoted to her. And then I said this, I got a trick up my sleeve. I said, do you think that it is less imitative of Jesus or more imitative of Jesus to love Mary, his mother? Do you think it is more Christ-like or less Christ-like to love Mary? And he said, well, I don't mean I'm going, what do you think? And he paused and he says, well, clearly it would be more Christ-like to love Mary. And then I said this. I said, my friend, speaking on behalf of all Catholics, I love the Virgin Mary, I said to him, because Jesus loves the Virgin Mary, and I want to be more like Jesus. I love her because Jesus did. It is Christ's likeness. It is the imitation of Jesus. Jesus loved the apostles with the love of friendship. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. But he always loved his mother with a filial, devotional love, the love of a son for his mother. Jesus, according to Acts, Peter's sermon, he was the author of life. Jesus is the author of life, and yet he entrusted his life to the Virgin Mary. Jesus, the eternal divine Son of God, willed to become a child of Mary. How can any of us, whether we are Protestant or whether we are Catholic, how can any of us say, I don't know about being the child of Mary? That's what Jesus was. Mary was necessary, my friends. By God's decree, Mary was necessary for Jesus. Mary is necessary for us. She is the prototype. She is what biblical discipleship looks like. And all of us should strive every day to love Jesus with greater and greater perfection. We should be striving every day to love Jesus with greater devotion, greater depth. This keeps going. No one loved Jesus more. No one loved Jesus with greater perfection than the Virgin Mary. No one. You know, this reminds me some of the great spiritual writers that I've been reading over the last couple of years. I love how they put it. They say that we should strive to be Mary for Jesus. Oh, think about that. What? We should all be striving to be Mary for Jesus. In other words, we should strive to be enamored of Jesus as Mary was. We should strive to have Jesus on our mind all the time as Mary did. We should strive to sacrifice anything for Him out of love the way she did. We should welcome Him into our home and serve Him as our Lord as she did. We should strive to become Mary, to love Jesus like her, because He's worth it. He's worth every ounce of our love to be Mary for Jesus. So I think the reason Saint Therese loved Jesus, when you read her works, with such passion, with such devotion, is because she was conformed to Mary, she became Mary for Jesus. She loved Him with a greater perfection of love, which means we can too. We can do this. To learn from Mary, everyone, to learn from her is to love her. To love her is to become like her. And to become like her is, according to the New Testament, to let Jesus live the fullness of His life in you. I'll close with these last words of Saint Therese. She said this: "Do not be afraid of loving the Blessed Virgin Mary too much. You can never love her enough. And Jesus will be very happy because the Blessed Virgin is His mother." Jesus wants to be born in each one of you, that is, to become like Mary. I can tell you for almost a certainty, there's one thing Jesus never said in His life. He never said, "I don't need Mary." So let's be like Jesus. Let's need her, and let us love her. Thank you, everyone.